Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And if you're using the Pew Bible today, you will find that on page 1029. We will be continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount and seeking to understand Jesus' teaching on what life is to look like for disciples. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're in, it's known as the Beatitudes, that is more precisely how the character of these disciples is to influence their actions, how their actions are to flow from their character as they live in Jesus' kingdom under his rule and authority. Over the last several months, we've made our way through verses 2 through 8, and today we come to verse 9, which is the last beatitude related to the character of a disciple. So please join me now. In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 2 through 9. This is God's word for us. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. What is peace? And do you have it? My guess is that many of us would answer that. Well, do we have peace? Yes. And no. None of us are presently, personally engaged in armed conflict. And yet at the same time, our country has soldiers conducting military operations in countries all over the world. Would we consider that to be peace? I'd wager that most of us are not overly anxious over whether we would have access to food or water today. And yet at the same time, at one time or another, most of us have probably been anxious over the security of our employment or bills that were coming due. Is that peace? Now, I don't know of any of you that have been in a recent fist fight, but at the same time, I'm sure that many of us have been involved in sort of interpersonal cold wars at work or in our marriage or with a neighbor. No direct fighting, just some passive-aggressive jabs here and there. Could we consider that to be peace? Likewise, you've accomplished some things in life. You have some achievements, but have you ever held back because you felt going any further would just be too vulnerable, that you would feel shame or feel inadequate in some way? Could we describe that as peace? Even if we imagine a peaceful place to go on vacation. Maybe for you, it's the mountains, but then there are bears and mosquitoes and ticks to worry about. My family will be going to the beach next week, but there are jellyfish and sunburn and drowning to worry about. So how peaceful is that? You see, the answer to the question, what is peace, is a complicated one. The examples we've just gone through have shown that there is international peace, economic peace. There's interpersonal peace, peace among different individuals. There is being at peace with yourself, and there is a peace with nature or creation. In all of these areas, we are currently at various stages of unrest. Where does that unrest come from? Where does that lack of peace come from? And what is the solution? Well, being as you came to church today, the answer on the surface may seem predictable. But I hope that as we move through this message, that you will see that the answer has profound implications for you personally and for your life as a disciple of Jesus. And if you do not currently consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus, then these implications are not only profound, they are eternal implications. We have 4 points to look at today. They are peace lost, peace made, what is a peacemaker, and finally, making peace. Our first point, peace lost. Why the unrest? Why the lack of peace? A historical survey that was done a few years back concluded that in over 3,500 years of recorded history, less than 300 of those years have known peace around the world. And this is only considering sustained wars in which more than 1,000 people died. It does not include tribal conflicts. A statistic like that should tell us that we are dealing with a fundamental issue here. And when we are dealing with fundamental issues, the answer often lies in the opening chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, those four words, formless, void, darkness, and deep, together are creating a picture, a description of chaos, disorder, and unrest. But then at the word of God, there comes form, order, harmony, peace. God creates Adam morally upright and places him in this perfect garden of peace, where the land always responds favorably to the work he applies to it. His work is without frustration. God then creates him the perfect woman to be his wife. Can you even imagine a relationship with another person completely devoid of all conflict, not even a breakdown in communication? They were naked and unashamed. They were totally exposed, out in the open, but so at peace with themselves and with each other that there was no cause for shame. They had peace in all the areas that we mentioned in those examples earlier. But behind it all is the fact that God created them for relationship, to enjoy, to celebrate, to bask in the radiant splendor of his goodness, his love, his peace, and all the perfections of his glory. Behind it all was that they had peace with God. But then in Genesis 3, succumbing to the temptations of the serpent, for the first time, unrest enters their experience. They doubt God's goodness and exchange his glory for their own desires. And you see everything come crashing down in just a few verses. In their disobedience, they lose peace with God, and with that gone, all the other spheres of life go with it. Immediately, they sense their nakedness and shame. Peace with themselves is gone. When God questions Adam, he blames his wife. Peace with others is gone. The curse for their sin brings frustration to their work. The creation is now against them. And so peace with creation and in turn economic peace has evaporated. In the very next generation, Cain kills Abel. And he and his offspring are separated off as a distinct people group, making the beginning of conflict between people groups and eventually nations. Why is there so much unrest in the world? It's because there's so many sinners in the world. It's because sin separates us from God. It puts us at enmity with him and is rebellion against his revealed will. And this enmity with God produces unrest in every area of our existence in the world that he has created. There's a quote attributed to Buddha that is available on bracelets, t-shirts, yoga gear, even wine glasses, that says, "Peace comes from within. Do not seek it without." So the wine glass one is kind of funny, right? Peace comes from within the wine glass. But other than that, this quote is actually the opposite of what we need to hear. The Bible is clear about the condition of our hearts, what is inside. It is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It is out of the heart of a man that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, anger. Our hearts are darkened and foolish. Peace is not found within. That is the very source of all the unrest. Peace must come, can only come from without, but not just from any external source, which, to be charitable, I believe that quote is, despite its shortcomings, correctly identifying that you won't find peace in stuff. And that leads to our second point, peace made. Peace in all areas of life will forever remain elusive until we have peace with God. When Adam lost peace with God, everything else crumbled. We must be restored, reconciled to God if we are to have peace. And since we are at our core in rebellion against God, we do not have the means of making that restoration happen in ourselves. This is where we see the amazing grace and mercy of God and the beauty of the gospel. The one that we are dealing with here is Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. He is called the God of peace in 1 Thessalonians 5. The gospel itself is termed the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. And in fact, the entire storyline of the Bible from Genesis 3:16 onwards is the unfolding plan and promise of God to make peace with mankind by ushering in the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. It is at his arrival that the heavenly host glorifies God, proclaiming peace on earth and goodwill to men on whom his favor rests. This Prince of Peace is none other than Christ Jesus, through whom God has reconciled all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's Colossians 1:20. Where we could not make peace, God provided his Son to bear in our place the penalty of our sin and rebellion. This reconciliation, this forgiveness of sins, or being justified, declared right with God, is to be received by faith as a gift. And when we say it's received by faith, this is more than just saying, "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross." Faith includes trust. Faith is surrender. Faith is commitment. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1 that since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And with that peace restored, that reconciliation made, the table has now been set for peace to come to all those other spheres of our existence that we've been talking about. But how is that to happen? 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19 tells us that, it's a longer quote, "Through Christ, God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." What this is saying is that God has entrusted the church with the message of reconciliation, or the gospel of peace, which is the good news of the life, death, resurrection, reign and the coming kingdom of the Prince of Peace. So the bottom line here is that the gospel is the key to, and the application of the gospel will be the source of peace with God, and in turn, peace in all other areas of life. Having been entrusted with a message like that, what sort of people ought we to be? This is our third point. What is a peacemaker? Our text today says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." If you're looking at an ESV Bible, you will probably see a little superscript number next to the word sons, which will point you to the bottom of the page, where it'll tell you that this is the Greek word huioi, and that doesn't tell you anything else. The ESV has left it this way. If you go back and read the preface, they've left the word sons here rather than translate it into the gender-neutral children of God, because this word huioi in the culture of the day when the Bible was written could have some male-specific meaning attached to it. And so they don't want to just make that decision for you and take those options away in the interpretation. So sometimes that those meanings have to do with adoption and inheritance laws of that day. So the idea of having an inheritance with God is certainly included here, but there's something else here as well. Today, we might say, like father, like son. And so there's this idea that the son shared in the characteristics, the nature of the father. He was the image of the father. And this is why when Jesus says that God is his father, John 5:18 says that the Jews wanted to kill him for making himself equal with God. So if this here in Matthew 5 was only speaking of inheritance, this would be saying that peacemakers have God as their father. But with the Beatitudes focusing on character, I think that this isn't just if you're a peacemaker, then God is your father, but you look like your father. You have entered into the same sphere of activity that he's involved in. You reflect him. You have taken up his cause. As with the other Beatitudes, we should see this as an exclusive statement. The peacemakers and only the peacemakers will be called sons of God. Only peacemakers have an inheritance. Only peacemakers reflect their Father, who is the God of peace. Only peacemakers can be true disciples. If you are always finding fault, nurturing discontent, unwilling to be involved in peacemaking processes, breeding argument, discord, slander, dissension, and anger, if these characterize your life, the Bible warns that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not saying that a disciple will never fall into such sins or struggle to keep them in check. But if this is your character, then it is evident that you have never experienced the peace of God. And you must get alone with his word and seek the God of peace. Repent, be reconciled to him. You will be changed. You will be born again and reflect your heavenly Father. If you are a disciple and you're finding that you're just in this season where peace is hard to come by, the same applies. Get in the Word. Come before him in prayer and ask for a fresh outpouring of his peace. A peacemaker carries the message of peace, of reconciliation with them. But you cannot give what you do not have. This is going to bring us to our fourth point, making peace. To review, our sin has become the source of enmity with God and discord in all areas of life. God has made a way for peace through the blood of Jesus' cross and given to us the ministry and message of reconciliation. The nature of the peacemaker is that they are sons of God. They have peace with God, and they have been transformed by his grace to join in his work, to go out and to make peace. But what does that look like? First, we should understand that the peace that we're talking about is not just the absence of conflict. It is a positive statement. It picks up the Jewish term of shalom, of total well-being, harmony, wholeness, blessedness. And let's be clear also that this beatitude pronounces a blessing on peacemakers, not peacekeepers. This is active. It's not passive. The peacemaker is a conduit of God's peace as he or she applies the gospel of peace to all areas and situations in life. They're not appeasers. They do not avoid or put off conflict. They resolve conflict. They make peace. Additionally, this is not peace at all costs. The peacemaker does not compromise on truth. They are not like the false prophets of Jeremiah 6, of whom God says, "They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." The peacemaker acknowledges the reality of the situation they are in, and they are willing to risk pain, to engage in conflict for the sake of the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, the peacemaker doesn't just paint over the cracks hoping it'll go away. Now, maybe I'm the only one, but I think this speaks particularly to us men. We want peace in our homes, and we may avoid the reality in order to make ourselves believe that we have it. Now, I have no great conflict with my wife, but when minor conflict arises, I've taken offense at something that she's said or done. Rather than engaging that conflict, I will often have the tendency to just let it go. I'm honestly going to forget it even happened in just a little while. I'll avoid it. But this heals the wound lightly. That is not peace. And over time, that can build to greater conflict. It is certainly not including that idea of harmony, wholeness, blessedness. You see, kind of paradoxically, the peacemaker is called to be a fighter, wielding peace as their weapon. We are living in the time between the cross and the second coming. This means that Jesus has already won the victory. The decisive blow has been delivered, but the fullness of his kingdom has not yet come. Because of this, there is often an already, not yet aspect to many of the promises of God. We already ultimately have peace with God through the blood of Jesus' cross. And yet, because of the remaining sin in us, we do not yet experience the fullness of that peace in all areas of our lives. We are still living in wartime conditions. The war is fought on the field of your heart, the hearts of other humans, for the prize of human souls. And it's in this war that the peacemaker finds himself armed with peace. When it comes to big issues, interactions with people groups, with organizations, societies, and such, the peacemaker recognizes that wherever peace is lacking, these are gospel issues. Since peace must ultimately be achieved with God in Christ, and the church is the body of Christ on this earth, entrusted with the message of reconciliation. That means that the solutions to meaningful peace in the various spheres of society will come only as the church individually and corporately wields and applies the message of the gospel of peace. Governments cannot do this. Organizations like the UN will never be able to achieve peace. They are not designed for peace. Yes. Romans 13 tells us that the governing authorities are instituted by God for our good. But it goes on to say that they are servants of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Functioning at their best, governments are instruments of justice. They do not wield peace. That is the church. That is disciples. This means that when we look at issues like gun violence, abortion, marriage and divorce, welfare programs, immigration and refugee issues, and racial strife, we should not put our hope in governments and laws to bring meaningful solutions of peace, well-being, and wholeness. This is not to say that we don't engage in that process, and it's not to say that laws aren't worth anything. Justice may require laws. That's not unimportant, but they aren't capable of bringing the heart change that is required for peace. This is then a challenge to believers everywhere to engage in gospel peacemaking at least as much as we are engaging in the political process. Within your homes, parenting, marriages, and other personal relations, there are great resources available, like The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And there are different editions that are available to help your children resolving conflict. They are very helpful. We recommend them to you. We've used them in our ministries here. But just remember that peace in those interpersonal relationships begins with peace with God. And so the peacemaker is applying the gospel not only in conflict, but before that conflict arises. And when the conflict does arise, then the peacemaker is willing to bear the pain of apologizing for where they have been wrong. We said earlier that you cannot give what you do not have. And so the peacemaker must be daily applying the truth of the gospel to their own lives. When we sin, the gospel calls us to repent and be reconciled to God and to those that we have sinned against. When doubts and anxieties arise, disturbing our peace, we attack them with the promises of the gospel. Am I going to be controlled by anxiety over my bills, my job, getting into the right school? No! God has already provided me an inheritance in his kingdom. That is what I will seek. My Father, he knows my needs, and he will provide. Attack those anxieties. In conclusion, I'd like to leave you with one final picture. Toward the beginning of this message, I said that in the creation account of the world, the Word of God brought form, order, harmony, and peace. It was at the temptation of the serpent that Adam and Eve sinned, bringing disorder, conflict, and curse. As the enemy of God, Satan's work is directly opposed to God's work. Where God brings peace to all areas of life, Satan brings strife. In the introductory sermon to this series, we saw that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, had overcome Satan. And then in his earthly ministry, through healings, casting out demons, and raising the dead, he was going to war on the works of the devil. Essentially, pushing back the kingdom of darkness into full retreat. As disciples of the Prince of Peace, we are engaged in his work, reflecting him, bringing the kingdom of the Prince of Peace to bear on enemy territory. Through the gospel of peace, we are pushing back the kingdom of darkness, bringing light, order, and peace through the gospel. So perhaps the answer of Jesus and the gospel was predictable to the solution of our lack of peace. But I hope that you're able to sense that the implications are not just profound, they are cosmic in scale. These are the marching orders that we've been given as peacemakers. Let's pray. Almighty God, we see discord and strife all around us, even within us. At times, we can be tempted to despair. Help us to fix our hope on Christ, through whom you are reconciling all things to yourself. Forgive us our sins and times that we have been the source of conflict. Help us in humility to be instruments of your peace, to bring love, forgiveness, and unity where there is hatred, hurt, and discord. May we be equipped with the readiness of the gospel of peace to proclaim it and apply it wherever we go. We ask it through Jesus and for his glory. Amen.